Now, will you please turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This evening, we desire to study the scriptural truth of reconciliation. First of all, let us lay a foundation by considering the word and its meaning. In the scriptures, we have the verb to reconcile and its cognates, reconciled, reconciling, and reconciliation, in all used 14 times in the New Testament. Let us see each of these occasions. It won't take us very long, and it's worthwhile looking at each one of them. The first you'll find in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker. Verse 23. Matthew 5, 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You can see that the reference to the word reconciled there is, we might say, upon a purely earthly basis, and there is no particular teaching or doctrine connected with it and its use by the Lord on that occasion. The second usage of the word, will you please turn to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You read in your authorized version, and perhaps you have a note at the word atonement, and in the margin, if you have a note, you'll find the word reconciliation, for it is that word, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of them, that is of Israel, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The next one you'll find in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, at verse 11. Here the apostle is giving certain direction in respect of husband and wife. And he says, "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the portion that we read earlier, you will have noticed in our reading that the words occurred a number of times in verses 18, 19, and 20, where the apostle says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 15, 16, and 17. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." And the last reference, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." These, then, are the occasions of the use of the words reconciliation, reconcile, reconciled, etc. And they bring before us the doctrine of the reconciliation in the Scripture. Now, next, we want to ask the question, what does to reconcile really mean? Now, let's say right away that the commonly accepted idea of reconciliation as seen in a mere coming together of two parties that had previously been at variance is really a faulty conception. The scriptural meaning is rather deeper than what might be visualized by the shaking of hands between two who had previously been quarrelsome, and that is the usual way in which we think of this particular reconciliation. But in the scripture, to reconcile has a deeper meaning, and I want you to listen carefully as we give this definition. To reconcile means to change from one condition of enmity, alienation, division, to a condition of friendliness, unity, and peace. Now let's just say that over again. To reconcile is to change from a condition of enmity, alienation, and division to a condition of friendship, unity, and peace. It's not just merely the coming together and the shaking hands being reconciled as we would normally think of it to be, but it's the condition behind the outward fact that brings about the handshake. The condition that deals with the enmity and the alienation and brings in its place real unity and peace. That is the scriptural reconciliation. Reconciliation then, to repeat it, because this is important, we need to get the definition very clear in our minds if we're going to understand the scriptural doctrine in relation to it. Scripturally, reconciliation is that change, the alteration of the circumstance from alienation to unity and peace. Undoubtedly, you would have noticed that there was something almost special and peculiar in the use of the word in the New Testament. I wonder if you did notice it. Well, if you didn't, let's point it out. There was only the one occasion in the Gospel of Matthew upon which the Lord Jesus Christ uses a word which is translated for us in the Authorized Version, be reconciled, just that one occasion, and all the other 13 occasions are used by the Apostle Paul. And there's nobody else in the New Testament who uses the word. One occasion only of a word that perhaps isn't just the same word as the one used by the Apostle, but at any rate, sticking just to the Authorized Version, the one occasion where the Lord uses to be reconciled to thy brother, and all the other occasions are usages by the Apostle Paul. And we might ask the question, why was it that such a doctrine of reconciliation, as brought before us in the simple statement that we've read and which the most of us can in measure understand when the Apostle says, be ye reconciled to God, why is it that such a doctrine is passed over by the Lord, by Peter and John and James and Jude? They have simply nothing to say about it. We recognize, of course, that the Lord used that word, which is translated reconcile, but it was merely in a very earthly setting of two being reconciled together. There was no doctrine of the background spiritual reconciliation in view. Paul only is the one who brings before us anything of the background spiritual relationship that's involved in this word reconciliation. And we ask, why is it? Why does the Lord and Peter and the rest keep absolute silence on such a doctrine, on such a teaching? This is a phase of truth that's peculiar to the Apostle Paul. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul was given a very special and peculiar ministry. And he had a title in relation to that ministry. He was called the Apostle to the Gentiles. And if it is practically he alone who uses the word and who brings before us in the scripture the doctrine of reconciliation, then surely as the Apostle to the Gentiles, this particular doctrine must have some special import for we who are Gentiles. And of course, such is the fact. Now, as we think about this, we want to get the matter quite clear in our minds. Why was it that the Lord passed over this doctrine? Why was it that Peter and the 12 had nothing to say about it? Well, if you'll look first of all at Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, and then at Romans 15, verse 8, we'll be given a clue as to the reason why the Lord passed over the doctrine and why the 12 apostles likewise had nothing to say about it. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. The Lord answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that further reference in Romans 15, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And we go on to ask, before we think about those verses in any particular sense, we go on to ask, why was it that the apostles, Peter and James and John, etc., made no mention of this particular doctrine of the reconciliation? Will you look again for a clue that will lead us on the right path back to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10. Verses 5 and 6. In the previous verses, in the opening of the chapter, the 12 apostles are named. Says in verse 2, now the names of the 12 are these. And at verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And a further reference along this same line in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2, where we'll read verses 7, 8, and 9. But contrariwise, says Paul, when they, the leaders at Jerusalem, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, you should have noticed, as I expect you have, that in the references that we pointed out from Matthew and in Romans in respect of the Lord, and in these references, again in Matthew and then in Galatians, in respect of the 12, led by Peter, that both the Lord and the 12 had a ministry that was to Israel alone. The Lord was sent, and he could not go to any other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he sent the 12, he told them, don't go to the Gentiles, nor to any city of the Samaritans even, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then Paul says, concerning the Lord, I found to you that he was a minister of the circumcision, that is Israel. And Peter and James and the rest of them of the 12 had their particular ministry, we read in Galatians 2, which was the ministry of the circumcision, in which they preached the gospel of the circumcision. Now, Israel are the circumcision. The people of the Jew, the Israelite, has the special rite of circumcision which marks them out as being under covenant with God. And these people of Israel, to whom the Lord and the apostles were sent, had no need to be reconciled to God. They were already God's people. They were under covenant with God. There were the many occasions in the which they went astray, in which they disobeyed and were faithless. But the fact of their going astray, the fact of their disobeying, did not take them out with the covenant. They were still God's people, with a right to go to God at any time they chose, if they approached him in the way that he had ordained. They were, upon the basis of the covenant, they were friends of God, so that they did not have any need to be reconciled. And it's the reason that neither the Lord nor Peter and the others of the 12 had anything to say about this subject of reconciliation. The people of Israel were God's people. They were never enemies. Therefore, they never needed reconciling. But those to whom Paul was specially sent, the Gentiles, did need the reconciliation. They were out with the covenant. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, they were strangers to the covenants of Israel. They were foreigners, and they needed to be reconciled, to be brought into a place where they could have dealings with God. We have said that the people of the Gentiles were strangers, that they were enemies, that they were alienated from God. Well, how did this happen? We need to go back into the Old Testament history, the early Old Testament history, to find this out. During the first 2,000 years of the world's history, that is roughly from Adam to Abraham, God revealed himself to all the families, the nations, and the races of the earth in a general way through the very fact of the material creation and through the wonders of the earth and the heavens. You can see that if you turn to such passages as Romans chapter 1, where, if you'll read verses 19 and 20, the apostle says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." God made himself known through the very creation. And if you turn to such a passage as Psalm 19, very well known words, at the very opening of that Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." So that the early nations and peoples of this earth received a general revelation of God through the very things of nature about them, through the very creation of the world upon which they were living, and through the heavenly bodies, through the stars, which spoke to them as they declared the glory of God and as the firmament showed his handiwork. Not only did these early peoples have the revelation of God in that general way, but in a particular way, God called special messengers, we might say his special representatives in those early days, and one of them, Enoch, is spoken of in Genesis chapter 5. The most of you will remember, it's said there concerning Enoch that he walked with God. He was a man in close fellowship with God. But he was not only a man in close fellowship with God, for the little epistle of Jude, verses 14 and 15, tell us that Enoch was a prophet. He was a speaker for God. Jude, verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So that in those early days, during the 2,000 years that we've mentioned between Adam and Abraham, here was one particular messenger in the person of Enoch, who spoke of the matters of righteousness. And as you'll all know, another one was Noah, who is called a preacher of righteousness. Now, we see through a study of the scripture that the general witness of the creation and of the heavens, as well as the special witness of such messengers as Enoch and Noah, whom we have spoken of, went unheeded. The peoples of those early days gave no ear to anything that Enoch had to say. And as we know, in the case of Noah, that they certainly didn't listen to him, for it was only Noah and his own family who were saved in that terrible flood that ensued. The races and the nations generally would not listen. And at that time, we read, if we turn back to Genesis chapter 6, something happened which caused the people of that day to forget even more than they had previously forgotten. Genesis chapter 6, where we read at verse 1, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose." Now these sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6 verse 2, are revealed to be fallen angels. Fallen angels who invaded the earth. And because of the fact that the people of the earth at that time had already refused the general revelation of God and the particular messages through such men as Enoch and Noah, these fallen angels found the people of the earth an easy prey. And very soon there was unprecedented wickedness and unrighteousness. Such wickedness and unrighteousness that God was caused to wipe out both man and beast in the flood, all excepting Noah and his family. He started again through Noah, but again, soon after the flood, you read it, Genesis chapter 6 verse 4, Genesis 6 verse 4, where it says, first, as a result of the eruption of the angels, the sons of God who took to them the daughters of men, there were giants in the earth. It goes on to say, and also after that, when again the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So that there was an eruption of fallen angels before the flood, and then there was a second eruption of fallen angels after that. After the flood, and that second eruption of fallen angels caused the nations to go, the peoples that grew into nations through Noah over the 300 years or so, caused them to go again into gross darkness and idolatry and forgetfulness of God. And it eventually ended in God having to give up the nations. God finished with them. For the first 2,000 years, God tried to reveal himself to them in the general way and in the particular way through his special messengers. The fallen angels came, caused tremendous havoc, and God had to give up the nations. He gave them up completely. And from that time, the nations and the races have been enemies, alienated from God. And it's because of that that there was need that there should be a reconciliation. Let's say again, Israel were God's chosen people. They didn't need reconciliation. But the other nations of the earth needed reconciling. And we want to follow this evening and see just what this reconciliation really means. Reconciliation was necessary then, first, ethnically. Now that's a big word that some of you might not know the meaning of. Ethnology is the science of the races. The science of the races. And if God was going to do anything with this world, then it was needed that he should recognize the fact, as he did, that the races and the nations were at enmity with him, and that he should bring them by reconciliation to the place where he could bless them. And so we look at such words as occur in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Romans 11, as you know, is a chapter that needs a lot of study, and when one understands it, it's a key to a great number of very interesting truths in and through the whole scripture. A chapter which is particularly about Israel. And here in this chapter, 11, at verse 15, the apostle says, if the casting away of them, that is Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? We need to go back at verse 2 to see what this casting away really means. If you'll go back to verse 11, still asking the question concerning Israel, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their stumbling, the word fall occurs in your authorized version, but he says, you see, have they stumbled that they should fall? Oh no, God forbid. But rather, through their stumbling, salvation is come to the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. For if the stumbling of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Then, to take up at verse 15, for if the stumbling of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now let's try and get the picture fairly clearly. We have already said that the nations, the races, were given up by God at the time of the Tower of Babel. We haven't time to go into all the particulars, but you'll remember that at that time God confused the tongues of the people, he divided the earth and scattered the people so that they could have nothing more, as it were, to do with each other and nothing more to do with him. These were the outward signs that God had given them up. And when God gave up the nations in that fashion, he caused one new nation to be brought into being. He called Abraham, and through Abraham, by reason of the promise given and the implementing of the promise, there came into being a new nation. For God said to Abraham, I'll make of thee a great nation. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob formed the background and the basis for the new nation. So that when the races generally were cast off by God, God began again with one nation. Now, perhaps we should get a little clearer picture if we saw how that in the beginning God commenced with one man, Adam. And Adam failed. We come up to the story in the history of Noah. God chose Noah. All the rest of the people were destroyed. And God began again through one man, Noah. Then, come up further in the history to the story of the Tower of Babel. And God had to give up mankind. The races and the peoples were, as it were, cast away from him. God begins again in one man, Abraham. One man. And through Abraham, he says, now look, I'll form one nation. That they can be my representatives. And that finally through them, I'll bless all the other families of the earth. But we know, as we read the story, that Israel, the one nation, failed God. And we have to read, as it were, through the whole of the Bible to get the whole picture. How that the first man, Adam, Noah, Abraham, and the one nation, Israel, all in their turn point forward to the one who would not fail. The one man, Jesus Christ. Who did what Adam failed to do, what Noah failed to do, what Abraham failed to do, and what Israel failed to do. The one man, Jesus Christ. And through him, through the sacrifice of the one man, the nations who originally had been cast aside can be reconciled. Can be reconciled. And in process of all this, Israel had to come into the picture, for they were God's people. They failed God. And God, through Paul, says now, through their failure, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was perfect, the nations can be brought in again. This is what you read of in Romans 11. And Paul says, now, if through their falling, if through their failure, if through their stumbling, the nations are to be reconciled, well, he says, what great blessing will ensue. And so, this reference in Romans 15 to the reconciliation is that reconciliation which is, as we said earlier, ethnical, in connection with the nations and the races. It is also referred to again in 2 Corinthians, in the passage that we read earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This reconciliation, says Paul at verse 18, is of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And this was the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Israel as a nation had failed, but the Lord Jesus Christ didn't fail. Israel had stumbled, but it only made more clear the picture of the perfection of the work of Christ to do that which God wanted to be done. So, the reconciling of the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and says Paul, he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So, there is one aspect of reconciliation, which is the reconciliation of the nations and the races back to God. Then there's a second aspect of reconciliation, which we might say is dispensational. And if you'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, you'll get the picture and the doctrine of this dispensational reconciliation. Ephesians 2, verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, here is another part of the great overall truth of God. How that, through the Lord Jesus Christ, not only were the nations reconciled back to a position in the which they might receive blessing, but in the process of the outworking of that blessing, God had designed that there should be a company who we might say it should be a little nearer than him, than the nations generally. And that company is a company which is taken into a very special position. A company made up of Jews and Gentiles. Jews who had special privileges, as we've already said, and who didn't need reconciling to God on the one aspect, and Gentiles who, because they were far off, needed to be reconciled. And here the Apostle Paul speaks of this company that God was bringing into being, the company which we know to be called the body of Christ. He says concerning the Gentile part of that company at verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, he says, in Christ, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in decrees, for to make in himself of the two, of the twain, one new man, that he might reconcile both unto God. That he might reconcile this new company, this body of Christ, composed of Jew and Gentile. That he might reconcile both to God. Bringing them, reconciling them as it were, together and together reconciling them to God. Now we have called that the reconciliation which is dispensational. And just very quickly, for a third aspect of reconciliation, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 5. And this one is the individual aspect of reconciliation. Romans chapter 5. We look at verses 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. This same aspect is spoken of in the last reference in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here is the individual aspect of the work of reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Where we read that the Lord Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, individual believer, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There may be other aspects of this great subject of reconciliation. Indeed, we know there are. But these three aspects stand out fairly clearly. The work of the reconciliation that is made effective in the sacrifice and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has these three great effects. It reconciles an alienated world back to God. It reconciles Jew and Gentile, who were at divergence and alienation. It reconciles the two together, and it reconciles the both to God in a dispensational aspect. And individually, because we have been alienated by our wicked works, by our sin, we need to be reconciled. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that we can joy in God, for we've received the reconciliation. Before this tape is finished, we desire to add a postscript. On going through this study, we find that there is one matter spoken of which needs some amplification, and that another part needs a little correction if it is going to be properly understood. First, then, the amplification. We have repeated several times that God gave up the races and nations and stated that such giving up was at the time of the incidents following the attempted building of the Tower of Babel, as recorded at Genesis 11. Some might wonder if there is scripture warrant for such statements. Will you please turn to Romans 1? And look at the section from verses 18 to 32. You will find there that three times over, at verse 24, 26, and 28, Paul is inspired to solemnly state that those who knew God through the light of truth revealed in the natural creation, but who held or held down or suppressed that truth in unrighteousness were, at verse 24, given up to uncleanness, and at verse 26, given up to vile affections, and at verse 28, he says, given up to a reprobate mind. The record that soon after Babel, as seen at Genesis 12, God chose Abraham and through his seed, Israel, to be the one nation through which all the families of the earth should be eventually blessed, is a sure pointer to the fact that the giving up of the races and nations occurred when their speech was confounded, they themselves scattered over the face of the earth, and the earth itself divided, as recorded in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Further, through the fact that from that point after Babel, God confined the revelation of himself to the one chosen nation, becoming their God and they his people, while the other nations, the Gentiles, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and having no God in this world. This state of things continued until the ministry of reconciliation was made known through Paul. Thus, it is seen that the giving up of the nations paved the way for the choice of the one nation, Israel. And conversely, when Israel failed to respond to their Messiah and failed to repent and respond to the appeals of Peter or of Paul, with the message and offer of the new covenant, this stumbling of Israel, this refusal to repent and receive their message, this stumbling of Israel, which culminated in their temporary setting aside at the end of the Acts, paved the way for the reconciliation of the world, or the Gentile nations, and the revelation of the mystery. So much then for the amplification. The second matter, as we said, is one of correction. You may remember we have stated that Adam, Noah, Abraham, and the chosen nation Israel, each in their turn, point forward to the one man, Christ Jesus, who did what Adam failed to do, what Noah failed to do, what Abraham failed to do, and what Israel failed to do. That was how we put it. And whilst in some ways that is true, it may be misleading, for it is not really the case that Noah and Abraham failed, for they each individually walked with God, and in most respects fulfilled his purposes for them. What we intended the hearer to gather was that the movements commenced and connected with both Noah and Abraham ended in failure. The one at Babel and after, and the other in the disobedience, faithlessness, and failure of Israel. Is that clear? We do trust that we have indeed cleared up any possible misunderstanding.